right, let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. As we get into this chapter, we're also going to be looking at chapter 1. But first, let me give you just a little bit of an overview about this letter to the Ephesians. One Bible commentator described the book of Ephesians as the Alps of the New Testament. Ephesus, was the chief city in the province of Asia, located about 600 miles from Jerusalem. This is the first of Paul's prison epistles. This is the first one of the letters that Paul wrote from a Roman prison cell. It's also the most impersonal of all of the prison epistles. If you note the other letters that Paul wrote from prison, they had a lot of personal expressions of love and other emotions that Paul was experiencing in prison. But this one, the very first one, was the least personal. And also, this one is more dedicated to the church at large than it is to a local body. There's a good chance that this letter was actually sent to not only the church at Ephesus, but perhaps the church in Laodicea. And we say that because if you read the book of Colossians, you'll see that the letter to the Laodiceans is referenced in that letter. So it's a possibility that this letter was also read before the church at Laodicea as well as the church at Ephesus. So Paul's usage of the church in Ephesians is more of the collective church or the universal church as opposed to a local assembly, even though it's addressed to the church at Ephesus. Think about the early history of this church. The church was founded and pastored, first of all, by Paul. After Paul left, it was pastored by Apollos. After Apollos, it was pastored by Timothy. And after Timothy, it was pastored by the Apostle John. Think about the early history of this church and these four apostles that pastored this church. This was a very, very special place, no doubt. So we're going to look at chapter 3, and then we're going to get some more supplemental information from chapter 1. So let's begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 3. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. Notice he does not say, I'm the prisoner of Rome. He doesn't say, I'm the prisoner of Nero. He said, I'm the prisoner of Jesus Christ. I'm here because of my faithfulness to Christ. I'm here because of my preaching for Christ, my ministry for Christ, in the will of God. I'm here in prison. Now that, you know, I think that's significant for our day because when you listen to so many of these prosperity Bible teachers, they give you the impression that if you're in God's will, that you're going to be prosperous, you're going to be wealthy, you're going to be rich, you're going to be healthy, everything is going to be wonderful. You know, and if things are not like they should be, you're probably not in the will of God, you know, and you need to, you know, get God in your life. And he wants to give you diamond rings, and he wants to give you beautiful homes, and he wants to give you, you know, all these expensive things, and, you know, happy and joyful all the time. Paul is in prison, and he said, I'm here because of Jesus Christ. I'm here because I'm serving the Lord, I'm doing what he would have me to do, and this is where he has placed me at this time in my life. I mean, that, remember that when you're going through hard times. Remember that when you're going through difficulties. Just because you're going through a difficulty, a hard time, etc., does not mean that you're automatically out of God's will or that you're not doing what God wants you to do. You know, why? Oh, woe is me. Why is God doing this to me? Well, you don't see that in Paul. You know, where do you see Paul saying, why am I here? Why is God treating me this way? Why am I doing this? You know, I mean, I look what I did. I served him and I preached for him and I tried to do his will and here I am in prison. He never said that one time. In fact, just the opposite. I'm the prisoner of Jesus Christ. And then secondly, he said, for you Gentiles. I'm here for you. He's going to say more about the Gentiles as we read through this chapter, and it's very significant. Let's keep reading. If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word. The dispensation of the grace of God. If you ever heard that, this is where it comes from, the expression, the dispensation of grace. And I'm not referring to hyper-dispensationalism as taught by some. The age of grace, another word for dispensation. He's talking about the age of the church. This whole passage is dealing with the advent of the church or the body of Christ, Corpus Christi of Christ, body of Christ. This is the whole concept that Paul is addressing in this whole book, for that matter. The whole book is talking about the church universal, the body of Christ. The whole book is an explanation of and a expounding of the church, the whole book. It's probably the greatest book. Maybe this is why one Bible commentator referred to it as the Alps of the New Testament, because of there's no other book in the New Testament that explains the church and goes into the significance of it more than the book of Ephesians. So he said, you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word. To you word means to you Gentiles. Remember, he's writing to Gentile Christians, okay? So he's going to be explaining the church to them. Now, you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God. It's given to me. The revelation for this was given first to the Apostle Paul. No other writer of Scripture knew anything about this until God revealed it to Paul. Paul is the one that explains it. He's the one that takes the revelation that God had given him concerning the church, puts it on paper, and gives it to the church. And of course, we have it through the Scripture. So when he says, given me, that's not braggadocious, that's just a fact. God chose Paul to reveal the truth of the church to explain it to him so that he could explain it to us. And it's concerning you Gentiles, all right? So he's addressing it to us. How that by revelation he, Christ, made known unto me, again, the second time he said it, he made known unto me the mystery. Mystery of what? The mystery of the church. So Paul is unveiling the mystery of the church, as it's called here. The mystery. Now, a mystery many times is not properly understood by the modern generation. Our word usage and our word definitions don't match the old English for sure. The word mystery doesn't mean something that's not known or something that cannot be known. That's the way a lot of people use mystery. They use mystery in terms of, well, that's something we can't know. It's a mystery. It's mysterious. We can never really know it. That's not what the word means. The word here, mystery, means something that was hidden but revealed at the right time. Do you understand the difference? It's not that it cannot be known, or it will not ever be known. It's that it was hidden until the right time, and then God made it known. And that's what he's referring to by the word mystery. He's saying that until God revealed the church to me, it was unknown. No one else had received this revelation. The Old Testament prophets were never given a revelation about the church. And the other writers of the New Testament were not given a revelation about the church until first Paul penned the revelation that God had given him. So the mystery was hidden before God revealed it to the Apostle Paul. So that's what the mystery is. It was hidden, but now it's revealed through me. So it's no longer unknown. Now it is known. It's revealed, revelation. I'm telling you what God has given to me. So now you are going to know about the church. God is revealing it to you through the revelation that he gave to me. Whereby, when ye read, verse 4, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. In the economy of Christ, in the will of Christ, in the mind of Christ, he's now revealing the mystery of the church to them. And Paul is saying, okay, God gave this to me, this revelation, and now I'm sharing it with you, so now that you will also know the revelation that God has given to me. So he's holding nothing back. He's giving them everything that God gave him. He's revealing to these Gentile Christians in Ephesus and probably Laodicea the revelation that God had given him concerning the church. All right? So he said, I'm holding nothing back. The knowledge that God has given me relative to the church, I'm now giving to you, and you're going to know what God has told us, taught us regarding this mystery of the church, this mystery of Christ that he kept hidden until now. Now, I don't know if I like to try to put myself in the scene when I read the scripture. That's how I read. That's just the way I am. I try to place myself there, and what would I think, and what would I experience, and what would I feel? Put yourself in this church as probably Tychicus, who was the messenger of this letter to the church of Ephesus, read the letter to them. Can you imagine how these Christians must have felt? They were hearing the explanation from Christ, the direct revelation, the knowledge of the church, the mystery of the church, the details of the church, the explanation of the church, the advent, they were listening to it all for the very first time. No one else had ever heard this before. They had heard through word of mouth and the preaching and the witness of the apostles what happened on the day of Pentecost and the church was born. They'd heard the experiences of the apostles, etc. But there had been no revelation given regarding the explanation of the church. The nuts and bolts of it, if you please. The details of it. What is this? What does this mean? What is God doing? This is totally different than anything that mankind had ever known before. This is different than anything the Old Testament prophets were ever told or ever experienced. This was something that had never ever been taught by anybody ever in human history or at that time until the age of the church. They were hearing it for the very first time. I don't know if you can just try to think for a moment of how, if you were in that church and you were hearing this letter, the very first time the church is being explained and revealed. And I mean, this was so revolutionary to the people of the New Testament era that it's impossible for us, looking back 2,000 years, and we who maybe have been taught about the church from the time we were small, maybe, you know, we hear preaching on television or radio, you read gospel literature, you read books, and we're inundated, you know, with information about the church. A lot of it today is a bunch of baloney and misinformation and not scriptural at all. But you hear and you're taught so much. Not so with them. This was the first time anyone had ever heard the explanation of the church, what it was, what it is, what it meant, the significance of it, the difference of it, the uniqueness of it. Paul is here making it very clear. This is a revelation that I got from the Lord, and I'm giving it directly to you, so the knowledge I have, you will know also. Here is the explanation from Christ regarding the church. It was a mystery, unknown until now, revealed at the proper time. And this is God's time to reveal the knowledge of the church. So give you just a, try to give you a little taste of how this church must have felt relative to this letter that was being given to them. Verse 5, which in other ages, another word for dispensation, he used that, we saw in verse 2, in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Now God is using us as the apostles, me as the apostle to the Gentiles, Simon Peter is the apostle to the Jews, and the others whom God is using amongst the church. He's now revealing the church to us. And I am here to explain it to you and to give you this knowledge, which in the ages previous had never been known, had never been taught. How could it be taught? It was not known. No one even understood it. No one even had a clue regarding the church. It was totally foreign to the concept of the Jewish Christians in the New Testament and the Old Testament believers even more so. Totally foreign. Never before comprehended. In the ages past, it was not known unto the sons of men. Think about it. From the beginning of time until now, Paul is writing and expressing this revelation that he received from the Lord. It was not known unto the sons of men. Think about all the sons of men. None had ever been given this knowledge and this revelation. Now, with that as an introduction, he begins to unveil or to explain what the church is. Verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. All right, here it is. The Gentiles are going to be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ. All right, let's think about it. The same body with whom? The same body with whom? Israel. That there was now no distinction between Gentile believers and Jewish believers. No distinction. No difference. No separation. The Gentiles are of the same body. Notice secondly, They are fellow heirs. Fellow heirs of what? Fellow heirs of what? The promises and the blessings given to Israel, to Abraham, to David. They are fellow heirs with the Jews or the Israelites. And notice, partakers of his promise. The promise to whom? The promise to Abraham. The promise to David. The promise to the Old Testament saints, which were, for the most part, Jewish. So the promises given to the Old Testament saints of Israel, the inheritance, that the word fellow heirs talks is talking about inheritance, the inheritance given to the Old Testament saints, the Israelites, are now given to the Gentiles. Same body, same inheritance, same promises. You all have blank looks on your faces. You know, it's kind of like Sunday's message. It's so old, it's brand new. If you're not really thinking about what I'm saying here, this is often, when you listen to the modern teaching about the Scripture and the relationship that we have in the church, the body of Christ, Israel, etc., how often do you hear this? How often is this distinction made? There is no difference between Jew and Gentile in the gospel, in the church. There's no difference. Same promise, same inheritance, same body. Is that what he said? Can you, again, I want you to go back to Ephesus 2,000 years ago. Think about it. You're a Gentile and you're sitting out there and you're listening to Paul, to the letter written by Paul being read in your presence. What? No difference in the inheritance? No difference in the body? No difference in the promises between the Jews and the Gentiles? Folks, this was revolutionary. And in the minds of many Jews, it was heresy. And by the way, it still is. It still is heresy in the minds of many Jews. And, for that matter, in the minds of many Gentile preachers today. What? No difference? In this age of the church, there's no difference. This is an astonishing revelation that Paul is giving here. Now, hold your place right there, and we're going to come back, but let's go to chapter 1 for just a moment, and I think now we can see the significance of what Paul said in the opening chapter as he's introducing this topic. I mean, I can just see Paul as he's writing this, and he's envisioning how this church is going to hear this and the effect it's going to have on people. I can just see, well, oh wow, this is going to be fun. Look at how he starts. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are in Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. I wish I had time to elaborate on those two. He distinguishes between the saints and the faithful. Unfortunately, not every saint is a faithful saint. Okay. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So he's talking about a spiritual, he's not talking about finances. He's not talking about the house you live in. He's not talking about your health. He's not talking about how much money you have in the bank, what kind of car you drive, whether you're sickly or healthy. Irregardless, spiritual blessings in heavenly places. There's a lot of people, including some who profess to be Christian, who are probably going to be quite poor when they get into eternity, but who are rich in this world. And there are people who are quite poor in this world who are going to be extremely rich in the world to come. Do not judge your blessings, your heavenly blessings, based upon your material possessions. I see four people nodding. Everybody else is going, Again, that's just not what we hear. People associate material blessings, physical blessings, with spiritual blessing. How many times you heard somebody say, you know, a testimony to me, just about, you know, I've been at this thing a long time. I have been part of hundreds and hundreds of testimony meetings. I've heard hundreds and hundreds of testimonies, you know, from people. You know, that's who has a testimony. Have you listened to most testimonies? Most testimonies have to do with material and physical blessings. I went to the doctor and got a good report. I got a raise at work and I really needed it. I would say 95% of every testimony I've ever heard in church by Christian people has to do with material and physical things, which have absolutely nothing to do with our spiritual blessings. Nothing. Who has blessed us with spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Now again, where was Paul writing this letter from? Prison! Hello! You know, he says, he's including himself. I have received these spiritual blessings in heavenly places, even though I'm in prison. That means nothing. I have spiritual blessings in heavenly places that have nothing to do with where I am right now. Okay? Now, verse 4 is the one that I want to call your attention to. According as he hath, what's that next word in English? Chosen who? Who's us? All of us Jews and Gentiles who are what? In him. In him. Chosen us in him. You're like, all right, so who are the chosen people of God in this age of the church? Who are the chosen people? Anyone who's in Christ. Anyone who's in Christ, chosen us in Him. That's his introductory remarks relative to now what he's explaining further in more detail in chapter 3. Okay, so let's go back to chapter 3. So you see how Paul introduced this to the body there in Ephesus. We are blessed with spiritual blessings in Christ. We are chosen. All right? So he's, again, this is revelation. This is brand new. The church has never heard this before. The Jews have never heard this before. The Gentiles had never heard this before, not with this explanation. Again, there were bits and pieces, of course, through in the early part of the book of Acts from the apostles, especially after Simon Peter went to the household of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, who was a Gentile. Now, it's interesting, when you look at the book of Acts, and there's so many places I can go here to try and give this some depth for you. In Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit of God descended on the initial church in Jerusalem, baptizing them into the body of Christ, the entire congregation of the church in Jerusalem in Acts 2, baptized by the Holy Spirit, put into the body of Christ, were all what? They were all Jews. They were all Jews. The manifestation of the working of the Spirit was given to the Jews through the speaking in foreign languages. And I know there's some people that have different opinions of this and so forth, but I just have to teach you what I know to be scriptural truth. When you read Acts chapter 2 very carefully, you will find that the tongues that were spoken were not unknown gibberish. They were discernible foreign languages. There were Jews from many countries in Jerusalem at the Feast of Pentecost when this event took place. And as Simon Peter, and read Acts chapter 2 very carefully, slowly, and you'll see this for yourself. When Peter preached to the Jews in the Jerusalem, what became the Jerusalem church, the Bible says that every man heard him speak in the language with which he was born. And then it lists the languages. There's 13 languages that are listed in Acts chapter 2. In his own tongue, every man heard him speak. Okay? So in other words, the gift of tongues was there were all of these nationalities that only understood their language. And when Paul preached in the Hebrew tongue, every other language that was in the audience heard him speak in his own language. Now, when someone does that today, I will accept that as the biblical gift of languages. Until that happens, I will not accept it as the biblical gift of languages. Why did they have that sign? Well, because the Jews require a sign. 1 Corinthians 1:22, I believe. Ever since Moses, they required a sign. So when Jesus came, he came performing miracles. Now when the church is born in the nation of Israel, the Jewish capital, Jerusalem. A sign was given that this was of God, the Holy Spirit. This is the sign. And the gift of language, not unknown gibberish, but discernible foreign languages that Peter did not know. Peter was an unlearned man. He was an uneducated man. He did not know many languages. He was a simple man. He was a fisherman. He was not a scholar. He certainly was not a linguist. But the Holy Spirit took what he said and everybody heard it in his own tongue. They were all Jews. Acts chapter 8 is the next time you read about languages, tongues. What happened there? The Samaritans were given the gospel. And they believed. And when they believed, they were baptized into the body of Christ, the church. Who were the Samaritans? The Samaritans were half Jews and half Gentiles. What is the Lord doing here? The Lord is creating a new body, the church. He is putting everyone into the body of Christ that believes the gospel. And that's what Paul is saying through the gospel. So the Jews heard the gospel and believed in Acts 2. The sign of languages was given. They were baptized into the body of Christ. In Acts chapter 8, the Samaritans, who were half Jews and half Gentiles, heard the gospel. They believed. When they believed in Christ, they were added to the body of Christ, and the sign gift of languages was given to the Jewish Christians, the apostles, Simon Peter, and the others, as a demonstration that this was God's doing and that his miracle power was at work in forming the body of Christ or the church. What's the next time you read about this, the sign of, again, these are all foreign languages. What was the next time they occur? They occur in Acts 10. What happened in Acts 10? Simon Peter had a vision from the Lord that he was to go to a Gentile. This is not a half Jew. This is a full-born Gentile. No Jewish blood in him whatsoever. I want you to go to Cornelius, this Gentile, and preach to him the gospel. And that's when Simon Peter, in his spirit, he recoiled at that. What? Go to a Gentile? You remember what Jesus said whenever he was on this earth? He said that I've not come to the Gentile, but to the house of Israel. You remember that? You don't remember that? You do remember that? Rattle your head at me. Make some noise. All right. I've come to the house of Israel. Even Jesus, during his ministry on earth, made it very clear, I came to the house of Israel. John 1:11, he came unto his own. Who are his own? The Israelites, the house of Israel. And his own received him not. Simon Peter goes, a Gentile? And that's when God gave him that revelation. And so with that revelation that God gave him to go to the Gentiles, he went. Well, what happened when he got there? Cornelius received Christ. He believed the gospel. When that happened, what happened to him? He was baptized into the body of Christ. So now you had first the Jews in Acts 2. Now you got the Samaritans, half Jews, half Gentiles in Acts 8. Now you got the Gentiles in Acts 10. And every single time, the sign gift of languages, in Acts chapter 15, when Simon Peter rehearses this to the apostles who had gathered at the Jerusalem Council, I'm getting a little sidetracked here. Is this interesting at all? Okay. When he rehearsed this with the other apostles, because they were all really, really flummoxed by this, you went where? You went to a Gentile home, and he did what? He received Christ, and what happened to him? The gift of languages occurred, and there are some people that try to say, well, you know, that's true in Acts chapter 2, the languages were foreign languages, but, you know, the rest of it, no, they were just unknown heavenly language, gibberish, etc. No, read Acts chapter 15 very carefully, and Simon Peter makes it crystal clear that the gift of languages came upon the Gentile household of Cornelius in the same fashion that it happened in the Jerusalem church in Acts chapter 2. Read it for yourself. In the same way it happened to us in Jerusalem, it happened to that Gentile household of Cornelius. Same thing. Why? Again, it was a sign to Peter and the other apostles, Jewish apostles, that this was the doing of God. The body of Christ was being formed. Okay, so now you got Acts 2, you got the Jews in the body of Christ. Acts 8, you got the Samaritans in the body of Christ. Acts 10, you've got the Gentiles in the body of Christ. And the gift of languages was given one more time in Acts chapter 19. Who were the people that were saved in Acts chapter 19? The people that received the gospel in Acts chapter 19 were the disciples of John the Baptist who had not heard about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. All they heard was the preaching of John the Baptist. What was the preaching of John the Baptist? The preaching of John the Baptist was that the Messiah or the Savior is coming. He's coming. He's coming. Repent, prepare. He's coming, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming. But not everybody who received John's message was around when Jesus came. And they didn't know. They hadn't heard. There was no internet in those days. They had not heard the gospel, the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. They didn't know. So in Acts chapter 19, these Old Testament, if you want to look at it that way, and that's kind of what you have to look at, John was the last of the Old Testament prophets. John the Baptist, I mean. He was the last of the Old Testament prophets. His message was similar to the message of the Old Testament prophets, except that it was closer to the coming of Christ, and so it was more dramatic and more pertinent. But it was still, the message was still, the Messiah's coming. He's coming, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming. The gospel message is not that he's coming. The gospel message that he came, and he was crucified, buried, and he rose from the dead. You see the difference? So in Acts chapter 19, these were all saints or believers in the gospel, the preaching of John, not the gospel of John, the preaching of John the Baptist, who now heard the gospel of Christ, death, burial, and resurrection. They received the gospel that he came, he was buried, and he rose again from the dead. And when that happened, they were baptized and added to the body of Christ. So now, in Acts chapter 2, you got the Jews. Acts chapter 8, you got the Jews, half Jews, half Gentiles, Samaritans. Acts chapter 10, you got the Gentiles exclusively. And now in Acts chapter 19, what do you got? You got the people that were born or that had heard the Old Testament message that Christ was coming. And now the body of Christ was complete. Whether there's neither Jew nor Gentile, there's neither bond nor free, we're all one in Christ. And Paul is explaining this in the book of Ephesians. Okay, so now let's go back to Ephesians chapter 3 and try to catch it up. By the way, that's just a very simple overview of why that was important and the sequence of how that happened and why and the significance of it pertaining to the body of Christ. And that's what it was all about. It was all about the body of Christ, the church. Okay. All right. Wherefore, I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effectual working of his power. Okay, so Paul is still explaining this revelation that the church is a is a universal body, that there's neither Jew nor Gentile, one body, one promise, one inheritance, etc. Verse 8, I think, is really important because, well, it just is. Unto me, who am less, are you a little chilly?
No.
Okay. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, just pause right here. If Paul is less than the least of all saints, who am I? The one thing that God cannot bless. There are many things that God can bless in our hearts in spite of ourselves. Okay, we're not perfect. We're sinners. We're flesh. We're clay. We're weak. We're sinful. God understands that we are but dust. The Bible says that. Hallelujah. He remembereth our frame. He knows what we are through and through. He knows we're dust. We are only holy in Christ. We are only perfect in Christ. We're only righteous in Christ. Without Christ, we have no righteousness, no holiness, none. But the one thing that God just really, truly cannot bless in the life of anyone, Christian or otherwise, is the spirit of pride. It's the worst sin of all. These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. And the very first one, do you remember? A proud look. And I've told you before, I think, about the doctrine of first mention. I've taught that before, haven't I? Anytime you see a list in the Bible, Old Testament or New, the first thing listed is the most important in the list. It's the significant part of the list. It's called the doctrine of first mention. So when he starts that sevenfold list, here are the seven things I hate. That first one is the thing he hates the most, more than any of the others. This is the thing he hates the most. A proud look. Proud heart. God just can't bless a person that has a proud heart. He can't. I don't care who he is. How talented, how intelligent, how educated, how smart, how learned, how gifted. Paul, of all people, says, I am less than the least of all the saints. Oh, man. That just puts an arrow in me. Who in the world am I? If Paul says he's the less than the least, I can't imagine where I am in the great list of things. Is this grace given? Paul said, you know, Paul, you can just see Paul's astonishment. He's astonished. In me, is this grace given? You know, he's filled with humility. and astonishment in his heart as to that God would share this. You know what, folks? I hope we never get over that. I hope you never get over being amazed at God's blessings in your life. I hope you never get over that. Which is the opposite of the spirit that says, I deserve this. And which is the spirit that a lot of people have. I deserve this. If they get something good, well, I deserve to have that. Really, you do? That's not what Paul said. Paul said, I don't deserve this revelation. I don't deserve this honor that God has given to me. Again, he's in prison. But he's not talking about that. He's talking about the spiritual blessings in heavenly places. He's talking about the revelation that God's given him regarding the church. Not talking about being in prison. It has nothing to do with it. I'm amazed that God would do this for me. Again, that goes back to a humble heart. That I should preach among the Gentiles. Okay, again, the focus here is on the Gentiles. That I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Wow, what an honor that God has given me to go to the Gentiles with this message of the gospel. All right, verse 9. And to make all men see, all men, not just the Jews, all men, see what is the fellowship of the mystery. All right, what's the mystery again? The mystery, well, he's already introduced it earlier. The mystery of what? The mystery of the church. To make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. The fellowship of it. The fellowship of the church. Wow. To help all men see the fellowship of it. One in Christ, one in inheritance, one in body. No one above the other. All equal at the cross. The gospel message is the greatest message of equality the world has ever known. Nothing in the world, in the history of the world, compares to the gospel message. Equality is at the foot of the cross. That's where you're going to find equality. Okay? The fellowship of the mystery or of the church, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, in the mind of God, in the heart of God, this was hidden from the beginning of the world, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Again, he's reiterating, you can see as he's explaining this, he already said this, was a mystery hidden before in the ages past. It wasn't known, it wasn't revealed. Now we're revealing it through the revelation of God to the Apostle Paul. And so he's repeating that same thing. Yeah, I know, it's almost like he's reading the minds of these Ephesian Christians. I know what you're thinking. This is shocking. You never heard this before. Yeah, I know. I realize that. This was hid in the mind of in the heart of God from the beginning of the world. Revealed now to you. To the intent, or for the purpose of, that now unto the principality. This one is deeper than we're going to be able to go into tonight. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. The powers and principalities of heaven. Now in Ephesians chapter 6, same letter, he talks about the powers and the principalities of darkness. The powers and principalities of this earth. The satanic powers. Right? We've talked about that before. That's in chapter 6. But here, He uses the expression principalities and powers, not for the powers and the rulers of darkness, but for the powers and the rulers in heavenly places. The angelic kingdom. In among the angelic kingdom of heaven, the principalities and powers of heaven, again, I don't have time to delve into this, but God is a God of order. God is a God of authority. God is a God of command, chain of command, responsibility, duty, all these things. That is God. God is a very ordered creator. Think about the created world itself. The whole world is modeled after God's mind and heart, which is a very ordered, organized creator. Everything in the world runs like clockwork. Maybe a better word would say nature. Everything in nature runs like clockwork. How do we know what time it is? How do we know what day it is? Because God created the universe an orderly, ordered, structured, detailed, minute creation. We set our watches by it. We set our calendars by it. We count on the sun coming up when it's supposed to come up. We expect that the sun and the earth's relationship and rotation, etc., is all in sync. We have the calendar out into infinity already established by mankind. We already know all these things in the future. I mean, those people that wrote the Farmer's Almanac had things figured out in ways that are so detailed and structured. How can that be? We are depending on the Creator's faithfulness and consistency in the way that He created the universe. All right? So the principalities and powers in heaven would also be an expression of God's orderly mind and heart. There is an authority structure in heaven. There is an entire system in heaven among the angelic community, as there is among the demonic community. And here Paul says that it might be known among the principalities and powers in heavenly places, the manifold wisdom of God. How? By the church. By the church. Now, here, we have to put ourselves in the mind of an angel. Can anybody do that? See, show of hands. Here's the idea. To the angels in heaven, the wisdom of God maybe didn't really make sense or resonate until the church was established. And then the angelic world. That's what our Creator is doing. They see the fulfillment of everything that God did from the beginning of time, from the time He created Adam and Eve until this point in history. Everything that happened, before the resurrection, death and resurrection of Christ and the formation of the church, everything that happened before is now fulfilled in the church. It all comes together. Now the whole heavenly kingdom can see what God had in mind this whole time. The church expresses the wisdom of God to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. Can you imagine? There's several things that your mind can run with here. This means that the angelic kingdom has interest in what God is doing on this earth, that they are observers of what God is doing, that they have a mind about what God is doing. And there's a scripture that says that pertaining to the things of salvation, the angels have desire to look into. They want to look into salvation. Why? They've never experienced it. Why? Because they're not created in the image of God with body, soul, and spirit. They have no concept of what it means to be born again. They have no concept of what it means to be forgiven of sin, to have a new nature by the Spirit of God, to be indwelled by the Holy Spirit, to be put into a spiritual body. They have no concept of any of that. They have desire to look into the things of salvation. And now, as they see what God is doing with the manifestation of the church, the wisdom of God is being displayed to the angelic kingdom in a way that they had never before seen. Until now, they see the advent of the church. Deep stuff, huh? According to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. This was always his purpose. This was always his plan. Always. From the beginning of time, this was always his plan. To bring Jew and Gentile into the same body. To make all people one in Christ. This was his plan from the beginning. In whom we, again, who's we? All of us. All of us in the body. All of us in the church. The church universal. In whom we have boldness. You know what the word boldness here means in the Greek? You're going to like this. It means freedom of speech. But our freedom of speech referenced here is not the freedom of speech horizontal, but the freedom of speech vertical. We can talk freely with our Creator. That was never taught before. Nobody just went into the presence of God to talk with him. The high priest went in once a year, and he had to do it a certain way at a certain time, and if he didn't, he wouldn't come out alive, and nobody else dared walk into that holiest place. Moses talked with God face to face. Nobody else did that. And even Moses, when God approached him, had to hide his face in the rock because he couldn't look at the glory of God. It was so magnificent. The Bible says he got to look at his hinder parts. He couldn't even bear to look at the full glory of God. Nobody just walks into the presence of God and says, "Hello. Got things on my mind." But now, we in the church, in the body of Christ, we have access, freedom of speech with our Creator. We can bow our heart in prayer, and we can speak to Him, and He hears us. Not only that, He invites us into His presence to talk with Him. We have freedom of speech with our Creator. And access with confidence by the faith of Him. By the faith of Him. That's all we're going to have time for tonight. Paul introduces to the church at Ephesus the church. Wow. What a revelation. And how privileged are we in this age of grace to be part of His church. Let's stand for prayer.